Okay, we're approaching the end of our study on joy, which doesn't mean it's the end of joy, but it's the end of this particular fruit, and we'll go on for other good fruits later. And I misspelled disciple. Oh boy. I feel much better about myself now. Okay, so joy comes from choosing what's best, and we've been looking at different ways to build joy into our life. And this is really should be part, the third part of it. Part two was sowing supplement, which was last week, that you sow in tears, you reap in joy. And we looked at how the sowing actually requires work and can be hard. This time we're going to be looking at the fact that making disciples is a great joy, but it's also hard. So we'll look at what the scriptures have to say about it. So if joy comes from choosing what's best, then making disciples should result in great joy, because making disciples is the best commission, the best command. Not the greatest command, which is love, but loving others is really making disciples of them, because you want them to do well in this life and the next. And being a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, is what helps you do well in this life and the next. In fact, it's the only way to real happiness. And even if it's tough, it's the only path to get to joy. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, hey, there are two paths. One is broad and easy, most everybody takes it. And then there's this narrow one that leads to life, and it's the only path that leads to life. So your highest happiness is always going to lie in the direction of obedience to God. Any other path doesn't get you to your highest happiness. It might give you some temporary happiness, but it doesn't give you enduring joy. And we really want enduring joy that's going to be independent of circumstances. That's all previous sermons in that. So the Great Commission is often called the Great Omission. It shows up at the end of Matthew's Gospel, the last recorded words of Jesus in that. And it's there's a variation of it repeated in all the other Gospels. So Matthew has the fullest exposition of it. That's why we'll focus on that in a few minutes. There's a number of passages in Scripture that I think most people just have to skip over because they don't have the categories to understand it. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, "What's our hope? What's our joy? What's the crown of rejoicing?" So what is the thing that he hoped or looked forward to? What was it that caused him joy? What was his expectation of reward that would cause him to rejoice? That's what the crown is. And then he says, it's you, the people that he was ministering to, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. So the thing that the Apostle Paul had for joy was the expectation that the people he served and labored to help become more Christ-like would do well at the judgment seat. And repeats it, you are our glory and our joy. You are the basis of the glory and joy. This is similar to Jesus in Hebrews 12, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, and the joy that was set before him, you understand earlier in the book, was sharing his rule and glory with redeemed sharers in his life. A little later in Thessalonians chapter 3, he is thankful for them and is like at a loss. Like, what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice because of you before God? And if you did a survey of most pastors and asked them about disciple making and how is it going, there wouldn't be a whole lot of joy. It's a real battle. When people respond, it's wonderful. When they don't respond, or when they respond and then stop responding, it's a real sadness. But fortunately, the Thessalonians were responding, and as a result, Paul had joy in the presence of God. both thinking of the joy that they would have and the joy that he would have coming from his crown in which he would rejoice. And then I just threw this one in because the will of God is that we rejoice always. Verse 5:16. I'm not going to cover that, but it's right there in Thessalonians. I couldn't ignore it. Yeah. Yeah, it's a whole lot better than Jesus wept. I mean, you know, it's like, so, Verse 5:16. This is not just something that Paul thought. The Apostle John says, I rejoice greatly when I found some of your children walking in the truth as we received commandment from the Father. So the basis of the Apostle John's joy was that people in a church, your children, were walking the truth according to God's commands. And the reason that was his basis for joy, a little later in verse 7, is there are many deceivers that have gone out into the world. And one of the things John is very cognizant of is that, and this sermon outline is going to deal with this, there are lots of things that oppose the joy that you get from disciple making, the chief of which is Satan. And Satan is very much opposed to it, and there's this battle that you can see. And it's in almost every book, but most people miss it. So many deceivers have gone into the world. In this particular case, they don't acknowledge Jesus as coming in the flesh, deceiver and the Antichrist. And then he says, verse 7, this is another verse that people don't have the categories to understand. Look to yourselves, okay? Take heed to yourselves. Make sure you're walking in the truth, so that we do not lose the things that we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Now, some of the textual variants, because the early scribes didn't understand this, and they said that you have worked for. But the most reliable text indicates that he's concerned that he did not lose his reward because his disciples washed out. He's going to receive a reward for his faithfulness in ministry, but apparently, and this is a little scary thought, I'm sure there'll be some questions about this, he wanted to get a full reward, which means his reward could be diminished if people didn't continue the process of disciple-making. Jesus said in John 15 that you should bear fruit, and the fruit is not just people's lives. Your fruit will remain, and your joy will be full. And this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So John was concerned about his disciples. We're going to see Paul was concerned about his disciples. And when his disciples were doing well, they were really happy. The disciples weren't doing so well, they were grieved. In the third epistle, which he writes to yet another church, I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that's in you, just as you walk in the truth. So apparently other believers had been around. Wherever this church was that John had written to, they had, you know, visiting Christians had observed that the disciples that were there were walking in the truth. They came back, and when they found John in Ephesus or Jerusalem, wherever he happened to have been, they told him, and he rejoiced greatly when he heard that they're walking according to the truth. Disciples are supposed to walk according to the truth. If you love Jesus, you obey his commands. That's walking in the truth. And then he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. That means every day their life is based and driven by what God has said. So it's like you're following a GPS, or your phone now will tell you which way to walk. There's actually a pair of sneakers that have Bluetooth built into them that are designed for blind people that can actually get you to your destination and tell you where to stop and where to turn by little beeps in your sneakers, which I think is kind of cool. And if you are basically walking by faith in your GPS, you'll get to your destination. And assuming the GPS is valid, not all of them get you exactly where you want to go. But, you know, that's a scary thing when you think about, you know, self-driving cars. But once they get all the kinks worked out of them, they will get you to your destination better than you can yourself. I'm really excited to see what Uber is going to be doing in Pittsburgh. I think they have a driverless fleet, but they put an observer in the car. I want to know, does that observer have a license? And are they sitting behind the steering wheel, so if things go wrong, will they be able to stop it? But the just like if you were only had your GPS to listen to and you couldn't see otherwise, and you had faith in it and it was a trustworthy GPS, then you would walk according to what it told you to do. Well, that's what we need to be doing as believers. Each step we take should be in accord with God's word, each response we make. And, of course, it's hard to actually do that all the time, but if you start, the process eventually becomes automatic. The way you grow in knowledge is you go from unconscious ignorance, you're not aware of what you don't know, to conscious ignorance. I don't know that. To conscious intelligence. Okay, I've learned that. I think this is how it works. And then when it becomes automatic, you then have unconscious intelligence where it just you just do the thing that's correct. You know, all you people who program, I know there are a number here that have had courses in it and do it as jobs. You know, you first had to learn the language, right? You didn't know the language. Oh, that's how you say that. You know, that's how you get it to do what you wanted, right? And then it, after a while, it becomes so automatic that it's just, boom, you do it without even thinking. You know, the code is actually, you have muscle memory on the code, it just goes right in. Well, that's the way we should be as Christians, that we have this muscle memory where even if we're not consciously thinking, we're still going according to what the truth says. Now, the basic direction in which that truth should head us is the making of disciples, helping others obey the truth. Converse to no greater joy would be no greater sorrow, but that's another thing. Philippians 4, Paul says, my longed for brethren, my joy and crown. So he understood them as his source of joy, present and future, and crown reward in the future. Stand fast in the Lord. Also he throws in, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So those kind of things were covered earlier. I want to drop back to Philippians chapter 2. He talks about all the things we have in Christ, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any, you know, mercy, encouragement, all that other stuff. Fulfill my joy. And how are the Philippians that he was willing to pour his life out for going to fulfill his joy? Well, by living in unity, because that's the purpose of the church, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So that's a great definition. 1 Corinthians 1:10, he said the same, very similar thing, tent on one purpose. And that is brings joy to Paul. It brought joy to Jesus. The disciples would be one so the world would know. And it should be our model as well. And then again, we have this thing, holding fast the word of life. slightly interpretive translation is fleshing out the word of life. So the King James Version says, holding forth the word of life. And I remember one of my professors kind of mocking something I've seen on a lot of churches driven around. They have the first whatever church, and it says, holding forth the word of life. Like, here's the word of life, you lucky people, come and get it. And it's not just holding out the word of life, it's actually having it fleshed out in your life. When you start digging deeper into the word, that is supposed to be the thing that causes joy, because just holding out the word of life doesn't cause them to rejoice. Standing fast in it, holding it fast, making it part of your life, causes them to rejoice in the day of Christ. And the thing he was going to rejoice in that he had not run in vain, nor labored in vain. Okay, two things the Apostle Paul was doing was running and laboring. Remember Paul said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, follow me as I follow Christ. So, it's a good example. And we got a whole lot about his life, probably more than anyone else besides Jesus in the New Testament. Yeah, definitely. If you look at the Testaments, there are only a few people in each Testament that we have an awful lot about. The number one guy that we have what information about in the Old Testament would be Joseph, followed by David, then Abraham, and I think Moses and Daniel would be almost a toss-up. So you want to look at where they spilt the most ink and say, yeah, let's make sure we understand that. Understand that Joseph had a promise and then spent most of his life not having the promise fulfilled. Abraham had a promise, spent most of his life and actually died not having the promise fulfilled. Moses had promises. Hebrews 11 says that weren't got fulfilled. Daniel is briefly alluded to by one reference in Hebrews, also didn't get the promises fulfilled. They all had these promises. They worked and labored. They followed God. They believed God. He sustained them, and still the promises never got fulfilled. But then Hebrews 11:36 says, but wait, there's going to come a time when they're all fulfilled. So Paul was concerned that he not run or labor in vain. Yet at the end of his life, he says, everyone has forsaken me. Wow. But at this juncture, he was pleased and rejoicing that the Philippians had taken what he had taught and obeyed it and followed it. And as a result, we're serving God. So the Philippians, he had moved away from them. So the Philippians were doing well, and their Ephesians were doing fairly well. Jesus wasn't totally pleased with everything the Ephesians church was doing according to Revelation 2 and 3, but they, it's all right. So he wanted to see something, his fruit. He wanted to see some fruit. He didn't want it to be meaningless, chasing after the wind. He didn't want it to be vanity. But then he says, you know, even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Because you are actually offering yourself as a sacrifice to God and you're offering service to God. So in the Old Testament, ancient Near Eastern culture, when you offered a sacrifice to the gods, you would give them food. And the priest would always get a cut of that. So but the priest would basically have some Cabernet Sauvignon or Merlot to drink with their roast beef. God also mandated that you would offer a drink offering. But a whole burnt offering, one that went totally up to God, was supposed to be accompanied by a drink offering that the priest didn't touch. They just took it and poured it out. Why are you wasting that vintage? It's a really good one. I'm not wasting it. I'm offering it to God. No one gets any benefit except for God. It's not done for man, it's done for God. The concept of the whole burnt offering, where you take the best of everything and priest didn't even get a cut of it. It just went directly to God in smoke. It was a sign of dedication to him. It's one of the highlights of the sacrificial system. Paul viewed his life as a drink offering. And it just, even if I'm like, from this life, from this perspective, wasted, I will rejoice because it is an accompaniment to make full or complete the sacrifice and service that came from the Philippians' faith. Faithfulness is probably not the best translation there. It could be. It could be either way. But because of their faith in Christ, they were serving Christ. Right? This is our God, the servant king. We offer our life as an offering to him. So the fact that they were doing that caused Paul to be glad and rejoice. And he said, you should be glad and rejoice with me. So everybody rejoices together, and it's one big happy party. In writing to the Colossians, he had joy from them. Though I'm absent in the flesh, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see or perceive or hear. I mean, actually, it's a C word, but I'll tell you about that in a second. The good order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So I think there could almost be a majority of the commentators. I didn't look too much. One of the other commentators said this, think that Paul had some sort of astral projection, I think he used those words, where he could, in the spirit, actually go see what's going on in the church. If that were the case, then why would in 1:7 he said, hey, I'm really glad that Epaphras came and told me what was going on with you guys. it's like, if he could see it, why did Epaphras have to tell him? So he basically heard about it and could envision what was going on in their life. They're good order. They're being joined together in unity. And they were steadfastly not just believing that Jesus died for their sins. It's not like every Sunday you come back and say, did Jesus really die for my sins? Is salvation really by faith? That's not what it's about. It's, is Christ going to come back and reward me? And when he comes back, is he going to find me doing his will? Do you have faith in that? That's what you want. And that caused him joy. So people walking in the truth give joy to others who are helping them walk in the truth. Any questions on that concept? So when Paul says it's his joy and crown, it's the thing that gave him the greatest delight was to help others walk in the truth, same with the Apostle John. And that is not something that you start out doing, because we're basically self-centered. We need to get the focus off our needs and wants, because we learned that Jesus meets our needs and wants, and get it to meeting the needs of others. That's what love is about. And then that becomes our source of joy. It won't be your source of joy if you're not investing in anyone, or if you're not seeking to invest in anyone. So if you're on the way to learning to invest in people, then you have cause for joy.
In how far is that joy, because if other people do well, you will get rewarded for it, or is it because if other people do well, they will really get good? So in how far is it, is there still a self-centered component in it, or is it really about the same?
All the greats did their service to God with the expectation of God rewarding them. So there's a component there. And then you want to see others do well because you love them and care about them and want what's best for them. So it has both components. And people who think it's just self-centered just don't understand the scriptures. And almost I've yet to run into someone who is saying that's self-centered and rejecting the concept who is not extremely self-centered in their life, living only for themselves. Like, where's the service? How are you, you say you're doing it altruistically. Well, I've run into a couple of people that actually are pretty simple in their faith, that are somewhat misguided, who are just, doing some things that they told were things to do. Well, not necessarily done by the control of the Spirit, just like, told to do this, I do it. And they usually have the wrong kind of joy over that. It's more like, oh, look what I'm doing, as opposed to, I know God's going to be pleased with this. So if you're doing it to please God and obedience to God, God is pleased with those who obey him and is displeased with those who disobey him. It's like basic message of scripture. So purposing to obey is the road to joy. I probably should have phrased that better, but I was trying to make it fit on one line. Purposing and setting as the objective that you are going to obey is the pathway to the pleasures forevermore at God's right hand. And I talked about this in the previous sermon, that obedience is necessary for holiness, which is essential for love, reward, and joy. We'll look particularly at 1 Peter 1:22, that you have to purify yourself for a sincere love for the brethren before you can actually love them. Otherwise, your love is just, thinky human love, which doesn't last. So you want a purpose to obey. Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. What is God showing you what's good? Micah 6:8 says, what does he require of you? Love hesed, loyalty, that's obedience, and to walk humbly with your God. Justice as well as in there. So that brings us to the Great Commission, prefaced by the fact that the one who gives this is the one who must be obeyed, because all authority has been given to him on heaven and earth. He has the name above every name, Philippians 2 says it, as a result of his obedience. And if there's anything that is going to be authoritatively binding on you, it's these words from Jesus. So what does he say? He has one command. Old school expositors trying to get people to go in the missionary field said, go make disciples, baptize, and teach, four different things. So first you got to go. And most people said, I'm staying, and then they neglect everything. But that's not what the Greek text says. The Greek text has one verb, main verb, one imperative, one command, and it's to make disciples. And then going, baptizing, teaching are little participles that modify it. First one tells you when you do it, as you go, wherever you go, on your way, on vacation, at work, in your neighborhoods, wherever. If you're moving, you should be thinking about making disciples. Making disciples of not just people that are like you, but we want all nations. This is gospel is for everybody. It's no one that can't touch and hasn't touched throughout history. And then it's got two finer components down here. First is baptizing, second is teaching. And most people just stop at getting people wet. They think the Great Commission is you go and you evangelize, you tell them Jesus died for their sins, and get them wet. And somehow that doesn't fulfill God's purposes for his church or his people. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, we're not supposed to get them wet. We're supposed to get them wet in the name of the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit. And I had one guy used to teach for New York School of the Bible, and when I was talking to him about his denomination, he said, "Yeah, you wear triple dunkers." And I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, they go down once for the Father, once for the Son, once for the Holy Spirit." I said, "Do you lose many underwater?" It's just like three times the person comes up. If you don't breathe right, you're dead. So the baptizing in the name of, the word for baptism is to immerse, and it's used of a skein of wool that went into a pot of dye, so that when it came out of when it came out of the pot, the dye was marked by having been in the pot. It was identified as being in that environment. And that environment is the power of the triune God. So baptizing is basically getting people in touch with the triune God and his power. You can get them wet too. It's a good thing, but that's the biggie. Then the last thing is teaching them to obey all the things that I have commanded you. So we stand here today in a line of people that goes back to this command, because the disciples heard this and taught others to obey. And the ones that heard them taught others to obey. And then there's like a line of people throughout history that have obeyed God and taught others to obey. And then there's a cool little promise here. The one that has all authority, all power, is the one who is with us as we obey him, even to the end of the age. So all during our time on earth, Jesus is with people trying to accomplish the purpose that he saved them for, which was to bring him glory through making disciples of his followers. So a disciple is a follower. So a person who is a follower of the Bible doesn't walk around waiting for their Bible to move and just like, "I'm going to follow it." They do what the stuff says. A person who's a follower of Jesus does what he says. They follow his teaching. If they are following what the world says, they're not following what Jesus says.
When Jesus told the disciples, he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men."
In the process of following him, you'll be catching men for eternity. So if you look at your life, there should be people in eternity as a result of your life. Because that's what Jesus promised he would do. So, the idea of a fishing, back then they used two things. They used nets, and there's another case in the scripture where they used hooks. The net was a cooperative effort where people went and basically surrounded the fish and they needed help with each other, so it was a team sport. And there are cases where they actually, when Peter needed to pay the temple tax, Jesus said, "I'll throw a line in and pull out a fish, there'll be a coin in its mouth for you." So you need to be fishing, and one of the big things about fishing is you need to be where fish are. And then you need to be using some sort of bait, and then you need patience. A lot of people like to go fishing because they don't do anything. Just put the bait out and sit there. It's like you have to be quiet so you don't scare away the fish. Someone recently went fly fishing, And fly fishing is all about the bugs. You have to find the bugs that the fish like. And fortunately, fly fishing is not the thing that was mandated in the or practiced in the New Testament. It's just the regular kind of get some bait and hungry fish will catch it. Okay, so making disciples has two components. One is going to involve some sort of evangelism. And then the major task once they are saved is teaching them to obey. Something inherent in this is that obedience is not automatic. They've got to be taught to obey. So newborn babes have to grow and be taught to obey. They don't come out saying, gee, mom and dad, thank you for giving me life. I owe you my everything to you. You know, it's all about me, 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 me. You know, they're actually little seagulls. Mine, 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 mine. You know, that's kind of, and they have to be taught to obey. So that's the task that we have as followers of Christ, to obey and teach to others to obey. So I covered this a couple weeks ago, so I don't want to spend much more time on it, but that's obviously is the verse that goes with it. The therefore was back in the fact light of the future judgment that and the bad guys that are out there. You need to be strong in the grace. So grace is not a static thing, it's dynamic. There are three kinds of grace: the grace that got you justified, the grace that enables you to become holy, and the grace that is given as a reward. Grace that got you sanctified, Romans 3, the grace that enables you to be sanctified, 2 Corinthians 12. Paul says he will glory in his affirming that the power and grace of God will rest upon him. And then the grace that is going to be given to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1. It's a static, you know, it's not a static thing, it's a dynamic thing. There are different aspects to it. So this is the enabling grace right here. This is the stuff that we come before the throne of God to receive mercy, i.e. forgiveness for our sins, and grace to help in time of need. Powerful grace. Okay, so we've got to be strong because we're going to be opposed by all the forces of hell. And the people we're trying to help too, you know, goes with it. And then he says, okay, first you got to be strong. Then he says, the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses. So you got to be in an environment where you're hearing the truth. Not hearing the truth, you're not going to be a disciple maker. The corollary to this is Hebrews 10:24, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And that stuff is not just for you to fill up your time or notebook with, but it's to be committing to faithful people. And we've used two different acrostics, FAT, which is faithful, available, and teachable, or FIT, faithful, involved, and teachable. So you can take your pick what you want, FAT or involved people. But those are the kind of people you look to invest in. And the question always comes up, well, what if there's no one like that there? Well, either go fishing or practice on the ones around you. And the hallmark of a faithful person is that they are able, they will be able, they become able to teach others also. So Paul taught Timothy. Timothy taught, among others, the people at Ephesus, where he was ordaining elders. They were, the body was built up so they could teach others also, and the body built itself up, according to Ephesians 4, through this process. So the question down below is, you can start with, who are you teaching? If you're not teaching, do you have anything to teach? If you don't have anything to teach, are you strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus? If you don't... Okay, the Hebrew word for teach, and this was a task that was initially given to the Hebrew parents to teach their children, and it's the word that's used throughout the Proverbs. I can't think, this is a psalm or two. It's got to be a couple of psalms that have it, but it's definitely in the Proverbs. It's a causative stem. It's F-I-L is the actual name. If you go down my Bible and click on the verbs, you'll find it. Second number actually tells you what these things are, so you don't have to go to seminary for this. It's the causative of the verb to learn. So teaching is causing people to learn. And it's not telling, that's proclaiming, you know, that's just like, you know, what people think preaching is. Ah, you just, you know, they grew up and tell you, who cares if they pay attention to it? You've got the word out there, all right? Well, no, you, the teaching actually is you want to see people actually apply the stuff that you were told. So when I was in college, one of my buddies got a job as a consultant teaching folks at a resort in Pennsylvania and said, hey, I got a room and I got food, you want to come down? So three of us piled into his car and we went down to, and I guess we're supposed to help, train people in how to train, right? So the example that was used, because it was a food and beverage institution, was of using a knife. So the guy was, you know, it's real simple. It's like, tell them what they're supposed to do, then show them what they're supposed to do, let them try what they're supposed to do, and then tell them what they just did. You know, it's like they've got these components. So he said, okay, I'm going to show you how you're supposed to use and hold a knife. Because, you know, basically, whenever I go into a restaurant, I can always tell whether the staff has been trained or not based on how the vegetables and things are cut. If they're cut at 90-degree angles, they're well-trained. If it's not, yeah. There's other ones. You can always tell if the staff has been well-trained, if the corner of the point of the pipe faces you. Yeah, they've been well-trained because they know to put down the stuff and not just throw the plate on the table like a frisbee and hope it lands somewhere in front of you. Which sometimes they do, even at places where you spend an awful lot for. So the guy said, this is how we're supposed to use a knife. And then he explained it, then he demonstrated it, then he had them try it, and then he kind of had a debriefing about what actually happened. Okay, so in discipling people and teaching them to obey and teaching them to do Bible study, there's a preview, there's a demonstration. In character traits, there's a, you know, there's telling them about what the scriptures say, but then there's like illustrations of how you obey that. And then there's a challenge for them to obey it. And you know they've got it when not only do they do it, but they can tell someone else. Our discipleship materials were geared for that. 30 years down the road, it doesn't work real smoothly. I don't know why, but it's based on that kind of methodology. When people actually have to teach someone else, then they actually pay a whole lot more attention to what's going on because they don't want to appear like an idiot. They don't mind appearing like an idiot before God, but they don't want to appear like an idiot before others. So then they, you know, basically pay more attention. And then they realize what they don't know. And then they say, oh, what if they're going to ask me a question I don't know? And then the answer to that is, well, you can ask me and I'll tell you. Or maybe you could study real hard so you got to think of what kind of questions people would ask. There's another point that goes into this is, the question I always ask myself is, what do people not know that they need to know? And where are people going to go wrong? So if you're teaching people to obey, you're thinking about, okay, how can they misunderstand this? And you know how you can always find out how people are going to misunderstand this? Just read a commentary. You don't read it to find out what the Bible says. You read it to find out what the oral tradition that is basically not right says, and then you have to figure out how to correct it. And sometimes you find commentaries that say the right thing because, you know, the church has not been in total darkness all through the years. So to answer the question is, you know, telling is one thing, but remember there's a paradigm for how the scriptures say we should interact with each other in the church. And the first part was teaching, which has a telling component to it. Then there's encouragement. Yeah, you can do this. Like we tell people you should have a quiet time. And then we encourage people. Sometimes we have to hold the hand of them to have a quiet time. Sometimes we have to send them daily emails to have a quiet time. It's like this is their lifeblood with their relationship with God, and they ignore it. But because there's another person who's basically going to be harassing them if they don't do it, they'll actually sometimes start getting in the habit. Sad that it has to get to that. It shows you how hard hearts are towards God. You know, the scriptures say, like, newborn babes crave the pure milk of the word so you can grow by it. So the people who crave the milk of the word grow. Just like, you know, little Pete's growing. Big Pete. Heap Big Pete. Okay, so there's encouragement. Then if there's no follow-through, then there's the next thing that the scripture actually commands us to do is admonish, warn. Hey, you know what the consequences of the path you're choosing? Not good. Don't go that way. Then, if it continues, there's a command to reprove or bring to light. Scripture say this. They're doing this. Can you explain how those are reconciled? You say you're a follower of God and the God of the Scriptures who tells you about Jesus and salvation and what you have to do to get to heaven and live happily ever after, but you're ignoring that. How does that equate? You bring it to light. That's what reproof means. And then, you know, most people are smart enough to kind of turn it to reproof. Like Proverbs said, return up my reproof and it'll go well with you. Then the next thing, eventually, part of this disciple-making process is sometimes you have to rebuke, saying, you're doing wrong. Elders were commanded in Titus to rebuke those who were wrong sharply. Why? So that they would be sound in the faith. So actually, sometimes sharp rebuke is necessary to get people back. And then regrettably, there is rejection, and we're commanded to do that as well. And the rejection is actually hopes of a person coming to their senses and coming back to the truth. It's better to get rejected, you know, short-term by people than long-term by God. So that teaching process has this whole component to it. And, of course, there's a divine timetable. You don't want to rush out on, you know, day three. Oops, you missed your quiet time. You're going to hell. No, yes. You're on the path. You got to get off the wrong path and on the right path. Out of 2 Timothy 3:16. There's a right path and there's a wrong path. Here's the right path, and then it shows you that you're off the path, reproof. And then it also shows you how to get back on the path. 1 John 1:9, Christian bar of soap, confess and forsake and get back on the right path. Recognize that you're doing wrong where it leads and how it's going to be something you don't want at the end, and then get back on the right path. And then it tells you how to stay on the path when you feel like quitting. So teaching is more than telling. It's... Now, in this disciple-making process, he first said you have to be strong in the grace for reasons that were in the previous chapter. And then he says you must endure hardship. Ah, here I am doing what God wants. Why would I have to endure hardship? Because we live in a world that is under the control of the evil one. Is it 1 John 5:18? Somewhere in your outline. It's on there. We'll get to it. You must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Don't entangle yourself in the affairs of this life so you may please him who has enlisted you to be a soldier. I don't know if you basically understand that you are now, because of your acceptance of Jesus as Savior, he's also your Lord, and he's got work for you to do. Ephesians 2:10 says he saved you to do good works. So what does your commander-in-chief, the captain of your salvation, the pioneer of your salvation, according to Hebrews 2, what does he want you to do? Well, he wants you to do the things that please him. Colossians 1, at the very end of Colossians 1, I used to have a seminar where I would ask people, you know, how do you please God? And, you know, people would come up with all kinds of crazy stuff that wasn't necessarily biblical. Sharing their faith was about as far as they got. And actually, there's a whole bunch of stuff in Colossians 1. At the end of the chapter, it tells you what to do to please God. Now, it doesn't say you don't entangle yourself. So obviously, you are engaged in the affairs of this life, but they are not tying you up so you can't do what God wants you to do. And your purpose is pleasing him who enlisted him as a soldier. Normally, people get involved and entangled in things of this life because they want to please themselves. And, you know, there's this passage, I didn't put in this, I was tempted to, which says you spend enough time doing what the Gentiles done, you spend enough time pleasing yourself, living for the desires of this world, now live for the desire of God. Paraphrase. And Paul's model that we're supposed to follow, enduring all things for the sake of the choice, select, chosen, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ with glory. So they're already the elect. And if you look at Paul's life, he ministered to people in churches so that they would get glory. Then I threw this one in at no extra charge because it was right there. And this is a verse that rarely do people understand this. But it starts out with, this is a faithful saying. And Paul earlier said, faithful sayings are worthy of all acceptance. So, if we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we'll reign with him. Woo! So far, so good, right? You die, you're buried with Christ, according to Romans 6, and then you're going to be resurrected to live with him. All right? That's justification. On the positive side. Then, if we endure, we'll reign. Romans 8:17 is another good one on this. This is the sanctification that leads to glorification. That's an arrow there. Then, if we deny him, he'll deny us. Ooh. Yikes. That doesn't sound good. Jesus said, you know, he was ashamed of me before men. I'll be ashamed before my Father in heaven. He's talking to the disciples about being glorified. This is the negative aspect of sanctification and glory. These two go together. It's a chiastic structure, and these two go together. If we are faithless, if we say, oh, I don't believe anymore, yeah, it sounded good, but, you know, it doesn't work for me. I don't believe it. He remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. This is the negative side of justification. So this is sanctification of glory, and this one down here is the... If we blow it in terms of being faithful to God, he will still remain faithful to his promises to forgive our sins. Right? So the outer two are talking about justification, getting your sins forgiven, believing in Jesus. And he has promised that if Jesus has paid the penalty for his sin, then he accepts it. All of them. Because, you know, basically our credit card is linked to, or is it a debit card? Both. Are linked to Christ's account, and there's an endless supply of forgiveness in there. But the middle two in chiastic structure is the key, the thing you're really going to focus on, is enduring results in reigning, failing to endure, denying him, not being loyal to him, will result in loss of reward. Faithful saying, it's in the context of making disciples as well.
Commentary said that that was a hymn that he used to sing.
A what?
Commentary said that this was a hymn that he used to sing.
A hymn? Oh. Yeah. It's like, you don't see these. Yeah, if we deny him, he'll deny us. I mean, that's not one of your favorite, you know, choruses. Let's go sing that 15 times. If we deny him, he'll deny us. Let's just really, you know, groove on it. Yeah. We take the lower, easier road.
Right.
It leads to destruction. That's not hell. Destruction is not hell in that, you know, passage. All the people had their sins covered in the Sermon on the Mount because they participated in the Day of Atonement. So it's not a hell thing. Or, as we understand, like a fire. It was Gehenna, which would be actually where they all their works are burned up. 1 Corinthians 3 we talked about last week. You're denying the lordship of Christ. Okay, because he said, you know, you're hating him because he said, if you love me, obey me. And love and hate are flipped. So either, you know, you have your choices which way you're going on that. So there's a whole sermon on this series on enduring joy. So mentioning 1 Corinthians 3, I said I did it last week, I'm not going to do it again, but it says, be careful how you build. The one who uses gold, silver, precious stones, the things that are hard to do, building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, will receive a reward. Text is really clear. 13, 14, and 15 of 1 Corinthians 3. And if you don't, if you build with, you know, wood, hay, and stubble, the stuff that's kind of easy, you know, no real effort required, it's going to get burned up. And then it says, you will suffer loss. You'll be saved, but as one passing through fire. So it's, you know, just like anything else, it's your choice. It's your choice to accept Christ. It's your choice to serve Christ. There are consequences for each of those spheres of decisions. Another spot, since I mentioned 1 Corinthians 3 last week, Galatians 6, 4. Each one, so Galatians earlier says, if you see someone overtaking a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Watch yourselves, lest you're also tempted. And if the guy has a load that is too big for him, like a cannon, help him. Carry it with him. And there are people who basically come into Christianity who really need help, a lot of help, and they need people to stand by them and help them. And it also says, each one must bear his own burden. It's like, the word says, bear one another's burdens, and then right next verse is, each one bears his own burden. And that's the size of a backpack. So there are difficult things, things that we have to carry, and then there are difficult things that we help each other carry. Then it says, each one examine your own work. There's lots of these things. Take heed. Examine your work because Christ is going to examine your work. God examines each of our deeds. And then each one will have his rejoicing in himself alone. God's not mocked. You'll reap what you sow. So the people who say, oh, God's not going to judge. Everything's fine. Are basically disobeying the scripture or dishonoring God or mocking God. And that's not a good thing to do. One more piece on what's that line on this right here? Oops, let me do this. Since you have purified your souls by obeying the truth through the promptings and guidance of the Spirit, remember the Spirit always convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment and leads you into all truth, so that you now have a sincere, purified love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. All right. In order to have agape love, this is a fond affection, you need to have a purified heart. Otherwise, your love is basically, oh, I'm doing this for me. I'm doing this so you'll think I'm a nice person, so I will think of myself as a nice person. Aren't I wonderful that I do all these things? That's a bad kind of love. Better to have that than nothing at all. At least it's not, you know, that someone's benefiting from your self-centeredness. Long-term self-centeredness, pretty good. Short-term self-centeredness, not good. So you need to obey in order to be able to love, and the greatest commandment is love. So obedience has to precede it. Frequently people will think, I'm doing the loving thing, and it's so far off what the scripture does, it's like giving drugs to a junkie because he was begging for drugs. That's not the loving thing to do. Aiding and abetting is not a great thing. So this is where I'll leave off, and we'll talk about this more next time, obviously. If disciple-making is the greatest means of glorifying God, there's a page in Toil on how to glorify God, and it lists 5, 6, 7 different ways that we can glorify God. And then the chief of those at the bottom is making disciples because it includes all those things. Encompasses all those things. A disciple is someone who will glorify God, who will trust God, who will cause God to show up, who will, you know, basically make sacrifices for God, and does all the things that show that God is great. Disciple-making is the greatest means of glorifying God. Then it would be reasonable to expect that disciple-making would get the greatest opposition from the evil one. So you need to understand how you turn people from the power of Satan to the power of God. Because Satan is going to try to thwart you at every step of the way, even before you get out the door. And it's something that is so rarely done. I was at a brown bag lunch with Howard Hendricks, there were about 8 or 10 of us, who was basically considered, you know, the one who was most impacted disciple making in the United States, and Walt Hendrickson, who wrote the book Disciples Are Made, Not Born. And as they were talking, I asked the question, I said, Hey, Prophet Walt, do either of you know of any churches that actually make disciples? And Walt Hendrickson looked at Prof, who spent his life training guys to be in churches making disciples, and then looked at me and said, you know, I'd hate to see a grown man cry, but neither of them could point me to a church that actually made reproductive disciple makers. Really tragic. The Great Commission is really correctly called the Great Omission, and we have the opportunity to make it different. BXC is a church that's designed to make people into disciple makers. Reproductive Christianity. We don't want sterile Christians that, you know, we want reproductive Christians that can infect others with the real thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that your purposes on earth are far greater than we could achieve on our own strength, our own effort. But we know it's your purpose. We know that you always supply all the grace we need to do your will. Thank you for the past 30 years where you have sustained our body. Thank you that you have given us all we need to make disciples. Thank you for the disciples that we have had passed through our doors. Lord, I pray that people would continue to walk in the truth. I pray that you would help us, help them do that. I pray that we would be eager to learn the truth, live the truth, and love others with the truth for your glory. I pray that you would bind the demonic forces that would prevent that from happening, that would blind people to truth, that would distort it and deceive them, and that you would cause your light to shine so that others may clearly see you and embrace you for your glory's sake. We commit ourselves to that task. I ask that you bless our fellowship. In Christ's name, amen.